I was just given a notice that David Legg was taken to the emergency room with excruciating pain in his groin this morning. And so remember to pray for David and that family. They've taken a lot of hits in the last several months in one way or another. And as you turn to your seats, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, it's that there are times when we focus on a particular group of folks in church. Last week was Mother's Day. But you know, everything I said to mothers about Mother's Day could apply equally to any one of the rest of us. Today is kind of like that again. Anything, just about anything that I say to the graduates applies to all the rest of us, because that's the way the Word of God is. The Word of God is for us all, and we're so grateful that we don't have to go by our own ideas and our own philosophies and our own isms and spasms, but we have the Word of God to go by. There was a pastor once who I can really identify with, shared how excited he was when young people, like the ones we saw up here this morning, would come back after being gone for however long, a year, 2 years, 10 years, and would say to him that they had, quote, made the faith their own. Made the faith their own. And what they mean by that, of course, is that now it's not just the faith of their parents or their faith of their grandparents or the faith of the particular church that they attended, but they have fully come to know Christ in a personal way and followed Him according to the Word of God. But he also said, that this pastor also said, that it broke his heart one time when one of these same young people came back and said to him that he had made the faith his own. But you know what? It wasn't the same as these other students. In fact, as the former student began to describe what the faith that he had adopted was, it was very clear that he had not embraced the faith. He had made up his own faith. He had made up his own faith. And so the title of my sermon today, The Faith, Making the Faith Your Own, is not the same thing as making your own faith. We live in a culture where people are excelling like never before, I think, in the history of at least America, in making up their own faith. And they take a little from here, and they take a little from there, and they take, you know, philosophies of their own mind, and they say things like, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And there's a big difference between making the faith your own and making up your own faith, where you get to believe and accept whatever you want as opposed to what the Word of God says. There was a good example of that a couple of weeks ago. You know, every year around Easter and Christmas, the secular press comes out with some kind of religious news items, right? They have to at least give lip service to the fact that there's millions of Christians living in America and throughout the world. So it's usually Christmas and Easter, and they'll come out, the major newspapers and media, they'll come out with some kind of article about that. There's a fella by the name of, now I can't find his name. He writes for the New York Times, Christoph. Christoph is, he writes on religion, and he writes opinion pages for the New York Times, perhaps the foremost newspaper in America today. And he has interviewed many religious leaders throughout his career. He introduced, interviewed Jimmy Carter. He interviewed John MacArthur. He interviewed the guy from Washington. I can't remember his name now. His article this time revolved around his interview of a lady by the name of Serene Jones. She is the president of Union Theological Seminary. Now, Union Theological Seminary is one of the most liberal, if not the most liberal, seminary in America. Long ago, Union Theological Seminary, which was started by the Presbyterians, departed from the Word of God. Long time ago, probably 150 years ago. So, in his interview of her, you realize that she uses the phrase, "for me," or "according to my thinking," several times. And, of course, it's Easter, so he asked her about the resurrection, and it was very clear that Miss Williams rejects the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter to her whether or not Jesus came back from the dead or not, because what's really important to her is that love, the resurrection means that love cannot die. The Apostle Paul had his own take concerning whether or not the bodily resurrection of Jesus matters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then we are of all people most miserable, and we are yet in our sins. In other words, the death of Christ means nothing. And so she took that on too. The cross just means that real love and faith can't die. That is her meaning for the cross. It doesn't matter whether there was a real guy named Jesus who died on the cross or not. It's just this fuzzy meaning that they put on real-time events that the Bible describes. Jude, who was one of the brothers of Jesus, wrote in his one-book chapter of the Bible, he wrote this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So according to those words, there's a common salvation. There's a common truth that brings salvation. And then there's this same truth we have to contend for because it was once delivered. This is truth that doesn't evolve, right? This is truth that was once delivered, packaged, given at the end of the New Testament. According to the book of Revelation, that took place. And we're not supposed to add or take away anything from that, right? Well, there is a branch of Christianity which is not Christianity at all, that would like to just somehow spiritualize everything into fuzziness, to where nothing that the Bible says really matters. It's just what meaning we give to it that matters. She says, he asked her, "What happens when we die?" Part of the interview. Her response was, "I don't know. There may be something, there may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. My Bible says, in 1 John 5:13, that I can know that I have eternal life if I believe in Jesus Christ." She says, "I don't know. There may be something, there may be nothing." So she dismissed the bodily resurrection. She dismisses the assurance of heaven. She dismisses the torment of hell. She dismissed the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross. She took a shot at the virgin birth, didn't believe that either. Human depravity, and of course the reliability of the Bible. So you read the whole interview, and she basically deconstructs pretty much anything that's real about our Christian faith. But then you get to the end of the interview. I love this. where is that? You get to the end of the interview, and he says, that the interviewer, Christoph, Mr. Christoph, says to her, "Do you think I'm a Christian?" And her response is, "Well, you sound pretty much like me, and I'm not just a Christian, I'm a minister, so I'd say you're a Christian." And see, so Christianity becomes something that she has dredged up, right, of her own ideas and her own philosophies that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And so she has not personalized the faith, she has made up her own faith. And those two things are very different. In fact, she says, "For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death." You know what that is? That's the message of the Lion King. Love is stronger than life or death. You know, we're not going to take our theology from Disney movies. But you see, when you do away with the authority of the Word of God, you can say anything about anything, right? And so she is given a prominent role on Easter Sunday in the most prominent newspaper in the United States of America. And people read that and they think, "Oh, how wonderful. How wonderful that is, that we can shape our Christianity in any way we want." And as I address the teenagers today, the graduates, I have to say to you very seriously, you don't get to do that. You don't get to shape the faith in any way you want. You get to accept the faith once delivered. Something sealed and delivered? Signed, sealed, and delivered. That's a song, isn't it? Yeah. Thank you. Signed, sealed, and delivered. You get to accept that faith and not make believe that somehow you can come up with your own ideas of it. So I have several points that I would like to make. And the first one is this: the arguments of sociology 101 and philosophy 101 and humanities 101 have been answered long ago by really smart Christian people. You may hear something for the first time that you've never heard before, but that does not make it true. That does not make it true. It might sound very convincing when you're a professor of humanities 101. Gets up and expounds what he believes, but you need to know that everything that he's going to say has been long ago answered by people like C.S. Lewis and Ravi Zacharias and Josh McDowell and a host of other brilliant men who have taken philosophy and scripture and answered all their questions. So be careful to not get sucked in into that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul warned Timothy of this very same thing, that there are people out there that are going to say all kinds of wacky things. Verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season." That in order to obey that, there's got to be a body of truth to be preached. See, there's got to be a settled body of truth in order for Timothy to carry this out. All right, notice all the time, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming, and I would say and now is, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That's Miss Williams. "And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." You see that? We are pre-warned. You know, it should not take us by surprise when we go off to college, or we're not even a college student, but we're seeing something on TV or reading something on the internet that is totally mythical compared to the Word of God. It should not take us by surprise. And those arguments have been answered long ago. Let me give you another one. This is kind of two in one. Failure isn't final. And don't trade the temporary for the eternal. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Let's start there. 2 Timothy 4, verses 10 and 11. This is Paul writing in his swan song. He's about to be martyred. And he's writing to Timothy some last words of what he would like done because he's in jail. And it's not looking good for him. So verse 10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And I look at that and I say, Lord, I don't ever want to be so in love with this present world that I'm a deserter. I'm AWOL for the cause of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, you don't have to turn there, but it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Right? It says, don't do that. Don't trade the temporal for the eternal. Don't trade the temporal for things that really matter, young people. The things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not from the Father, but are from the world. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, just jot it down. So don't trade the temporal for the eternal. Demas blew it. Paul was in jail. Demas took off. We don't know the details, right? I often think about a man that I knew in Florida many, many years ago. Tremendously gifted man, but didn't know how to be a husband or a dad. He made boatloads of money in his job, and he was offered a higher position somewhere else. He was just starting to grow. He was just starting to get it. This is a man that told me that when he came home from work and he got to the door of his house, he would be shaking in fear because he didn't know how to be a husband or a dad. And he had all the money he needed, but they offered him more money, and he moved away, and he never got involved in another church, and he wound up divorced. Lost his wife, lost his family. He loved power and money more than he loved what he was, for the first time, beginning to experience that God could make a difference in his life. And he could learn how to have a family. So don't trade the temporary for the eternal. But then, if you read on, you get the other half of this. Look at verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Well, you got to know the backstory to get that one, right? John Mark, he went AWOL on, I believe it was the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are going along, and they're starting churches, the first missionary journey, and Mark bails. Mark somehow says, this is too hard, this is not for me, I am out of here. Second missionary journey comes around, Barnabas wants to take Mark. Mark came back into the fold, right? Barnabas wants to take Mark along with him on that second missionary journey. Paul says, no way. No way, I am not taking him. And the difference became so strong that instead of one missionary team, God got two missionary teams. So they split, they divided, but it ended up for the good because there were two teams instead of one. So Barnabas took Mark. Now, many years have gone by, and what has happened? Paul says about Mark, this guy he didn't want to take because he'd failed. Paul says, he is very useful to me for ministry. You get that? Failure isn't final. Young people, there's going to be a time when you're going to fail in some way. It might be your grades. It might be morally. It might be, you know, socially. Failure wears all kinds of different clothes. Failure isn't final. You don't give up just because you fail one. I ran across this letter. This just tickled my heart because you all know I love history. And one of my favorite of all people in all of history is Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill stood alone. Before the U.S. got into the Second World War, he was the only one who held it together when all of Europe fell under Hitler's armies, and England almost fell. And it was only the force of his personality. After former prime ministers had tried to appease Hitler, a man that would not be appeased, they finally brought Winston in because he'd been telling them all the time that they shouldn't do that. But this is a letter from Winston's mom. This is his mama writing to him. In the days that he was growing up, rich people, prominent people in England would send their kids off to boarding school, right? There were some boarding schools that were the premier schools in England, and only the rich people got to go there. So Winston is at one of these schools, and he's 15 years old. 15 years old. And he gets this letter from his mother. "Dearest Winston, I have much to say to you, I'm afraid, not of a pleasant nature." Have any of you youngsters ever had your mother say something like that? All right. "I have much to say to you, I'm afraid, not of a pleasant nature. You know, darling, how I hate to find fault with you, but I can't help myself this time. Your report card, okay, which I enclose, is, as you will see, a very bad one." Okay, now, it's interesting to me that they didn't give the report card to the kids. They gave the report card to the parents. Okay? "So your report, which I enclose, is a very bad one. You work in such a fitful, inharmonious way that you are bound to come out last. Look at your place in the form." Okay, this apparently they also included how all the other kids were doing in this report card. Okay? And where you were, according to everybody else. All right? That would put a little pressure on you, wouldn't it? "Look at your place in the form. Your father and I are both more disappointed than we can say that you were not able to go up for your preliminary exam. Apparently, if you got such bad grades, you know, you couldn't take the exam. Okay? I dare say you have 1,000 excuses for not doing so, but there the fact remains. Dearest Winston, you make me very unhappy. My only consolation is that your conduct is good and you are an affectionate son." And then here's my favorite phrase in the whole letter. "But your work is an insult to your intelligence." Isn't that good? Your work is an insult to your intelligence. All right? So, you know, his problem wasn't that he was a dummy, right? It was that he was lazy at 15 years old. "If you would only trace out a plan of action for yourself and carry it out, and be determined to do so, I am sure you could accomplish anything you wished." I think about that. You can't get, unless you've read a biography of Winston Churchill, you can't get the full impact of that statement. "I'm sure you could accomplish anything you wished. It is that thoughtlessness of yours which is your greatest enemy. I will say no more now, but Winston, you're old enough to see how serious this is to you and how the next year or two and the use you make of them will affect your whole life. Stop and think. Think it out for yourself and take a good pull before it's too late," whatever that means in British English. take a good pull before it is too late. You know, dearest boy, that I will always help you all I can. Your loving but distressed mother. Is that not great? Man! Winston pulled it together. So failure isn't final. Failure isn't final. No matter how old you are, failure isn't final. The next one is you might have to stand for God alone, but you won't be alone. 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. Paul is talking about his defense and his as to his last incarceration. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Isn't that great? So many people would say, you know, nobody stood with me. Nobody stuck around. I hope God zaps them. Right? That's a natural response. Paul says, may it not be held against them. But, verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. You see that? You may have to stand alone, but you won't be alone. It just means that the people that should have stood with you, people that should have supported you, people that should have helped you, bailed on God. God doesn't do that to you. He'll never do that to you. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So, you might have to stand for God alone, but you won't be alone. First time I saw an example of this in my young life happened when somebody came to work in our church in Florida who I had met previously in Bible college. He was one of the professors. He was in charge of the whole printing literature part of the college. Mike Moore was his name. Mike took a job as a fast food manager. I don't remember the name of the fast food or I give it to you, but I don't remember who hired him. Anyway, he's the head manager of this fast food establishment, and the owner wanted him to cook the books. Probably tax-wise to cheat the government out of tax money. I don't recall all the details. Mike would not do that. As a Christian, he would not do that. So Mike stood alone against the owner, and guess what? Yeah, he got fired. He got fired. That was my first example of this, and there have been others through the years, including in my own life. Number four, I have no scripture for this one. This one just comes out of my own experience, okay? Number four, enjoy the present. And you have accomplished something wonderful. You should be joyful about it. When I was in high school, especially my senior year, especially the second half of my senior year, I just wanted out. I just wanted out. I had such a bad attitude. I was totally focused on going to Bible college the following year and making enough money so that I didn't have to trust God. Go to college with enough money so you don't have to trust God to provide. That was my mindset. And I did not enjoy the present. I look back on that with regret. So enjoy the present. In fact, life will probably get more complicated for all of you who are graduating here. Life will bring more and more responsibility, especially for those of you getting married soon. And so just enjoy the present. I have no Bible verse for that. All right, number five. If you leave the faith, it'll be your fault. You will not be able to blame others for it. I don't know how many times since I moved to East Tennessee, I have heard the words, "Oh, you're a pastor. I used to go to church, but," and you fill in the blank. I used to go to church, but something happened along the way. And they can blame others all they want. But the bottom line is that God commands you to fellowship with other believers. And so if a church did you wrong, there's a lot of other churches you can go to. I used to go to church, but. So if you leave the faith, it'll be your own fault. You know better. You have been taught better. 2 Timothy, look there, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 Timothy 2:14. 2 Timothy 2:14 says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." You see where the emphasis is? Don't fight about words. Don't fight about stuff. Just stay in the word. Stay in the word. Rightly handle the word of truth. Verse 16, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Notice that what you believe affects what you do. There is a sing-song in 1 and 2 Timothy with those two issues. What you believe affects what you do. What you do affects what you believe. There are young men and women who have gone off to college and gotten involved sexually with someone, and they leave the faith, not because of they believed wrong, but what they did. They want to justify what they did, which they know is against the faith. So that's number five. Number six, if you don't stay home, find a good church quickly. Find a good campus group, if there is one, in your college. But find a place where you can continue to grow, where you can serve. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 22. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions. You got some of those? You know, youthful passions seem to hang on for some of us into our old age. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You got to find people like that. You got to find people who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. People who want to live clean, godly lives, and you hang out with them. You hang out with them. A lot of people who leave the faith in college leave it just because they were spending most of their time with the wrong people. If you don't stay home, find a good church quickly. And then, number seven, the command to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers is not suspended during your college years or at any other time in your life. Jim Nyberg was a Christian businessman who owned several health clubs. My friend Tom and I, Tom was the one who invited me to the place where I heard the gospel, would clean after hours. We would clean one of his health clubs. He had a successful business going. He went into partnership with an unbeliever who was basically a shyster, and the guy took his business away from him. He had to start from scratch. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, would you turn there? 2 Corinthians 6. Jesus said, as part of his priestly prayer in John 17:15, he's talking to the Father, and he says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. See? That's Jesus' prayer for you today, for every one of us, whether you're 18 or 80. That's Jesus' prayer for you. Father, I don't want you to take them out of this world. We're left in this world to make an impact for him. We don't separate ourselves totally from the people in this world, because then how would we reach them? Right? But our best friends, our closest associations, they should not be the people of this world. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? That's another name for Satan. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Those are all rhetorical questions, to which we answer, none, 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 none. I don't want to be that way. Be careful who you date. Be careful who your best friends are. Be careful who you enter into any kind of partnership with, whether it be in business, emotional, financial, most of all, marriage. Marriage. Outside of trusting Christ as your Savior and desiring to serve Him, the most important decision you'll ever make in your life is who you marry. I can't tell you the number of people I went to Bible college with who are divorced. And not able to serve God effectively because of that, or not willing to serve God effectively because of that. They married the wrong person. And I am grateful for God's grace, because I didn't have a clue of how to pick a wife when I was 19 years old. And somehow God has blessed us for these many years. But the command is clear. The command is clear. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That command is not suspended because you go off to college or because you think you have a good deal in entering into some kind of partnership with someone else. There's a lot of stuff that's been written today against millennials. The people you saw up here today were millennials. And there's there seems to be a tendency to speak in very derogatory terms about millennials. And if I was a millennial, I would be offended. In fact, I'm offended for you. You are not just a weenie millennial. You're not just a teenager or a 20-something that our culture looks down upon. You are a child of God. That is your identity. You are a child of the Most High God, a God who decided that you were worth dying for. A God who has come to live in you if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. The greatest power in the universe is in your life. So whatever people say about millennials, that does not apply to you. Need not apply ever to you because of the difference Christ makes. And I trust that you will make the decisions that someday someone in your life will be able to say, in the words of the Apostle John when he was in his probably 90s, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. 3 John. Let's pray.